Our scripture text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking together at verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Most of you know that we come to this text after a journey into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where people are singing his praises, where he is announced as Messiah of Israel, where there has been a clash with the religious leaders, and Jesus has pronounced judgment on the city and by and large on the people who have rejected him, who are preparing, particularly the leaders, to crucify him. He has announced that one of the betrayers is going to be from his own circle of disciples, of the 12 who've walked with him for 3 years. We've had the night of the Last Supper, of great anguish, of the reality that that very night God would strike the shepherd and the sheep themselves will scatter. We saw last week Peter's denial of that and Jesus affirming. And now the hours are unfolding. It's probably sometime after midnight. And we have here the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and the account of Jesus and his disciples. And so we are within hours of Jesus being put on mock trial. We're within several hours of Jesus being nailed to a cross. We are less than, let's say, 12 hours till the Son of God, come in human flesh, in his humanity, is dead on a cross for the sins of the world to redeem us. And so that's where we are in this passage. These are the final unfolding hours before his death, and we find Jesus at prayer. We find him going to the Garden of Gethsemane. We find at this point his 11 apostles, disciples still with him, as he prepares for his death. And as I began to study this passage this week and pray through it and work through it this week and even this morning, just feel very, very deeply that where we are here is on holy ground. That things are going on here that are between the Father and the Son that are almost embarrassing to hear, that are so close and so intimate and so shattering in regards to what the consequences and the outcome of this is going to be, that we realize that two of the persons of the Trinity are interacting here in a way that they have never interacted before. It reminds me that this passage, we are taken on mysterious ground. There are things here that we cannot comprehend. How the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, can begin to feel such anguish in his humanity and to some degree his deity in ways that we don't understand. And as I'll be suggesting, that the Father is already withdrawing from him. He is already feeling the anguish and the sorrow of the clash of heaven and hell. He's already feeling the wrath of God. He is already looking into the abyss of what is before him. And there are things going on here, even in regards to prayer, that are mysterious and perplexing and, again, just holy. And we're also here on fearful ground. We have the Son of God in human flesh, trembling, crying, screaming, yelling, all in reverence, all in love. But we have him coming apart, as it were, at the seams of his humanity, even to the point of him dying. So things are going on here that we can perhaps outline doctrinally and understand systematic through ways of definition. But there are very mysterious things going on here, and there are very human things going on here. We find Jesus not as the Stoic who can just put his chin up, walk into the will of God bravely and courageously as if something terrible is not unfolding before him. We don't have a stoical Jesus who is beaming out of his face with light and a slight smile, walking into this scenario. We have the depths of humanity before the wrath and before the justice and before the anger and abandonment of God. And we have the Son of God in that human flesh responding in the ways. And even the sparseness with which the gospel writers explain this tells us something of just their carefulness with not giving too much. So I want to be careful myself not to say too much about these passages, because I think it's easy to cross over into speculation. But I hope that's helpful, that we are on holy, mysterious, and fearful ground. So let's look together. Verse 36, going to the garden, we have another change of setting. We've been in the upper room. We've been on the journey from Jerusalem to the east, to the Mount of Olives. And now we have him going into a garden, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means essentially oil press, which probably tells us that this is in an olive grove. This is a place down at the bottom, at the kind of the foot of the Mount of Olives. The word place here is not the typical Greek word tapas, but it means kind of like a courtyard, or it means a specific layout of a place. It's not just an open field or something like that with trees in it. This is perhaps a place, and we're told in another gospel, this was a place that Judas knew he would be here. Some have speculated that a friend of Jesus or another disciple of Jesus owned this olive tree grove, and that's how Judas knew where to find him. But Jesus actually goes to the place that makes himself accessible to Judas. Judas knew he was going to be there, and Jesus is there. Jesus is orchestrating this event. Jesus is, as we saw last week, the sovereign Lord in this. He is putting himself into the trap as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus goes with his 11 remaining apostles. Matthew doesn't mention it, but at this point it's clear that Judas has departed from them. And they go to this kind of a courtyard, or this area that Jesus would have spent many nights praying, and his apostles very many nights praying with him when he was in the area of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, that is his 11, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." We don't know if Jesus often did this. We know of examples where Jesus prays, and when he finishes praying, his disciples come to him and say, "Teach us to pray." But there seems to be the indication that Jesus has to go into this kind of alone. That what's about to happen here, it's going to be clear that people will hear, some of the men will hear what he's praying. But he is not depending on them at this point. He is not trusting and leaning on them. He is going to be with his Father alone at this point, relatively alone, alone in community, we could say. So he says, "You sit here while I go over there and pray." He's going to go about a stone's throw from his other apostles. And then we're told, verse 37, 38, Jesus reveals, it's one of the few places that Jesus tells us what he's feeling. We learn about his heart. When he says, "I'm meek and lowly in heart," I think it's the only passage of the New Testament that tells us directly about his heart in those terms. But here, he tells us about his sorrow. He tells them about something of this sorrow, and it's what I'm calling a deadly sorrow. So he leaves the 11, but he chooses the three, the Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee. We've seen that he often takes these three. These three have been participants with him in some unusual, very intimate, close situations, including the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen his glory. He has told them not to tell anybody until after about that glory. So he takes these three, and he leaves the other, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, so that'd be the other eight, behind, maybe at the entrance, the wall, if this is a walled olive grove, maybe at the entrance. He takes these other three with him, Peter, James, and John. And taking with him these men, he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, the way that Matthew uses this terminology, it's like something new happens here, or something escalated happens here. That's the word "began" doesn't mean he was never sorrowful and never troubled. It happens in other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But here, specific sorrow and trouble comes upon him that begins, like, there's an anguish that starts at this moment, not back at the Lord's Supper, not as he comes into Jerusalem. Now something begins to overwhelm his soul. In both the English terms here, sorrowful and troubled, are unless we really flesh them out, they're kind of soft terms, just because I think we're so used to hearing them. But there is a deep anguish. There's a deep inner soul torture in Jesus. Like, all of his psychology, all of his soul, all of his mental capacity begins to be in anguish. And I just want to remind us that Jesus is fully human, and he is yet without sin. That what he's about to face and what he is entering into now causes in him a sinless sorrow and a sinless trouble. And as Tyler mentioned earlier, in the scripture reading, it's a really great point that here, faith and trust and perfect obedience is not wearing a smile. That there's an anguish in him that by the end of this account here, he will be, and as Hebrews describes it, he will be screaming, he will be crying, he will be sweating, he will be on his face on the ground, clutching at the grass, gripping, perhaps going hoarse from his prayers. And never does he sin. And we'll come back to this in the application later, but there are anguish and sorrows and troubles that include prayers in regards to physical anguish, mental torture, psychological breakdowns. There are those things that are legitimate in the child of God, and that looks like this and yet can be without sin. All that we do to some degree is mingled with sin, but there are real anguishes and depressions and anxieties that are not necessarily sinful. And we see that by way of the example of our Savior. So he enters into this kind of new period at this point. He begins to be sorrowful and troubled, and then he tells them about this. He doesn't just bottle it up. He says to these three of his most intimate friends, he doesn't declare it to the world, he doesn't say it to everybody. He takes these three friends with him, and he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." And again, the English doesn't quite carry it fully, but My soul is exceedingly sorrowful that his inner man, his inner person, his spirit is agitated and in anguish and is greatly breaking. And that's why I say coming apart at the seams. He is unraveling internally to the point, he says, even to death. Even to death. There's some commentators who try to interpret this as saying that that he's saying something like, "My soul is very sorrowful, and it would be better if I were dead," or "I wish I were dead," or something like that. I don't think that's quite right. I think what he is saying is, my soul, that my inner being, without any nails, without any whippings, without any crown of thorns, without any spear, without any of the beatings or anything that has happened, anything physically, that something is pouring onto his soul that by itself is almost killing him. I don't think this is hyperbole. I don't think this is poetical overstatement. As a matter of fact, in one of the gospel accounts, it says that at the end of this whole scene, that one of the angels comes and strengthens him. And we have another account of an angel coming and helping him after the wilderness temptation. And I think it's right what a couple of the commentators I read is that he is so in internal anguish, it almost kills him what happens here. And his body, I mean, some of us know, and some of us have dealt with the kind of stress that you start having heart palpitations, and you can have a heart attack just from internal anguish. And here, I believe, as we'll see in a moment, the wrath of God is already being poured out on him. God's fury and anger and abandonment is beginning to happen. And he is just looking into the pit of hell. And by hell, I mean the wrath and fury of God. He's looking and beginning just to taste it. I mean, he just takes a sip of it, and it almost kills his humanity all by itself. And for that reason, at the end of this scene, an angel has to somehow come and minister to him, to hold him physically together so that he can die on the cross, so his blood can be shed, so he can be nailed to a tree in fulfillment of prophecy. But I remember, I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, if it hadn't been for that ministering angel, it could have killed Jesus in and of itself. The Old Testament text I refer to here is in Psalm 88, which, as Tyler mentioned, is the only psalm that doesn't have resolve. And just listen to some of the terms. I think David certainly, or the sons of Korah, writing on behalf of David in Davidic expressions of sorrow and pain, suffered this. But Jesus suffers this in complete totality without relief at this point. Listen to what he says. "A crowd day and night before you, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength." One of the reasons he falls on the ground most likely is that he's so in anguish, he collapses to his knees and then on his face. "I'm like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave." And that's where he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. And those whom you remember no more, they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit and the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And here, not surprisingly, you cause my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them." And that's really beginning to happen. Here in the garden, "I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands." He says, "I cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes to you. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. They close in altogether. You've caused my beloved, my friend, to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And so to whatever degree the Sons of Korah wrote about that, and to whatever degree human experience brings us into this kind of sorrow, and some of us know what it is to be in utter anguish where it feels like it's going to kill us, where we would prefer to be dead. Some of us have had dark nights of the body and soul and such anguish that we feel if God doesn't give us some relief, it will kill us. And to whatever degree we have experienced that, and that's a real experience, I don't want to diminish that at all, but to whatever degree we experience it, the divine God-man is having that times who knows what poured out on him in this moment. So long before the scourgings, long before the nails, long before the tree, long before the spear, he is suffering under the abandonment and wrath of God, and it's about ready to kill him. And he's not afraid to tell it to his friends. He's not afraid to say to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. So he says to them, remain here and watch with me. Remain here and watch with me. You're going to stay here. He's going to go about a stone's throw away to be by himself, but still close enough that they hear him. He has access to them. They have access to him. And he says, watch with me. Now, it could be that he's merely saying, watch like for Judas and the guys who are coming, as he knows they're coming. It could be that watch is just a synonym in idea for prayer. Could be he's saying, and he's going to make that a little more explicit or quite explicit in the next verse. And then what we find is here after, and one of the brothers pointed out that this probably comes after the high priestly prayer in John 17. But here what we have, what I'm calling a perplexing plea. And if we didn't already know this was in our Bibles, we might be surprised for the first time to read it, what Jesus prays here. And we remember that Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. We know that he is the Son of God who's become incarnate. We know that he's known the plan since before the foundation of the world. He knows the plan in the eternal decrees of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as they, in whatever way that infinite mind plans things and decrees things, he knows that he has been born literally for these moments, for these hours. He knows God has decreed it. He knows he's come to do this. And yet in the garden, tasting and beginning to be sorrowful and exceedingly troubled, he prays this. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father. Even in the midst of his anguish and sense of abandonment, he does not lose his commitment. He does not lose his sense that God is his Father. He taught us to pray earlier in the book of Matthew, our Father who is in heaven. But Jesus has this unique relation where he can pray, my Father. And so here he cries out to his Father, and what he is suffering, he knows. And remember, this isn't the devil torturing him. This isn't his own sin torturing him. This is the Father himself beginning to pour out his wrath on his own Son. And yet, even in the midst of this discipline, even in the midst of this anger and wrath for his people, he still calls him. He still responds in the darkness of sorrow, my Father. And I don't want you to think about this passage because of what Hebrews says. I don't want you to think of this passage of this kind of this quiet passivity of prayer, of a very proper cry of, Well, my father, I want us to really feel what Hebrews says, that with great cries of anguish, he is crying out, Daddy. He is crying out, Abba. He is pleading. He is screaming. He is pleading. He is yelling into the ground as his face is in the ground. And he says this, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup, which the cup in the Old Testament and through biblical literature, the cup is a big idea, basically is what God gives as metaphorically, it's what God gives someone as a portion. And sometimes, you know, it's a good cup. In Psalm 23, my cup runs over. It's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of something that is the allotment that God gives somebody that is a symbol for something pleasurable and enjoyable. And it's good. And my cup is good. And my cup runs over. My cup is full. That's one way the Old Testament uses this language. But the way that the Old Testament uses the language more frequently is a cup of wrath. And it's like sitting down at a table and cups are being poured out and portions are being poured out. And God himself takes a cup and puts it before a person and they can't get up from the table until that cup is finished all the way to the bottom. And it's like Jesus has looked into this cup now that the Father has apportioned to him and he's taken perhaps a first sip, but he looks into the cup itself and it is of such dread and torture. He prays this. This is the cup that has been designed for him since before the foundation of the world. It is so horrific and terrifying, even to the sinless Son of God in human flesh. He looks at it and he says, if there's any way whatsoever in the plan of heaven and earth, let this cup pass from before me. May I be able to say no thank you. May I be able to have that cup passed on to someone else or just passed on completely. And he's crying out, Lord, this is so horrific. Father, this is so horrific. If there is any way that I cannot have to drink this, I pray that you would make that way, that you would open up heaven and angelic beings and the decrees of the foundations of the world. If there's any way, if there's even one singular way that this cup can pass from before me, please do that, Father. And this is again, it's a perplexing plea. And yet it's a plea without sin. There's not one iota of sin. There's nothing in him that is faithless. There's nothing in him that is sinful. There's nothing in him that is doubting. There's nothing in him that in any way brings dishonor to God. But it is so horrific. He says, please let it pass from before me. And then he says this, and it's perhaps the most important word in this phrase, nevertheless. Nevertheless, not as I will. In the human will of Jesus, in the God-man's will, this is such a horrific thing, he does not want to drink of the cup. He doesn't want to. He doesn't will to. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so what we find is his will is, I don't want to drink this. But as is true of all of us as human beings, we have within us conflicting wills. We have desires. We have wants. We have legitimate needs. And we can say that there are things that we don't want to do, we don't will to do, but as an umbrella over all of those desires, including the desire of the Son of God to have that cup pass from before him, he says, not as I will, but as you will. He has two wills. One is to not drink the cup, but his greater and overriding and superior will is, I want to do your will. That's how he doesn't sin at this point. Had he said, if this cup can pass from before me, and then killed himself, that would have been trouble. But here he submits himself while also not wanting to drink of the cup of wrath, of not wanting to be separated from the Father. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so I'm trying to be careful, trying to be very careful. There's a commentator I read who referred to another writer who said, well, he's not really talking about the wrath of God, and he's not talking about the cross. He's not talking about all that stuff. He's saying kind of what's happening just here in the garden. Like what's happening in the garden and all of that, that's a variable that God could take out and still he could go to the cross. And I just think that's easing up on the passage. It's taking it too lightly on the passage. Jesus is crying out in fear. And we're going to come to the application of that later. But hear me say this, that despite his dread at drinking of the cup and his willingness to convey that dread and pray that dread to the Father, something as certain as his own atoning death, he is willing and not afraid, and to make it known that he doesn't want it to happen. Nevertheless, he wants it to happen because it's God's will. So then we come to verse 40, 41. While he is in here anguishing and we are anguishing with him, we have these weak watchers. We have these weak watchers, verse 40, 41. And he came to the disciples. So he apparently goes through a round of this prayer, crying out, and for some reason gets up, goes out, a stone throws away to see Peter, James, and John. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now, because he's crying great anguish of tears, they can hear him. I mean, a stone throws away in a little olive grove. If he is crying out, if he's making any noise, they hear him, and they're over there dozing and sleeping while the Son of God is in great anguish. He finds them sleeping, and just all kinds of things are running through my head, and how much this is like me. And here they are. I mean, granted, it's after midnight. They're tired, but he finds them sleeping. So in the midst of his anguish, he doesn't even have his own apostles, and his most intimate friends aren't texting him, aren't coming in to check on him, aren't coming in, laying their hands on him. They're asleep. And you know that had to be a disappointment. He told them to watch. He tells them now to watch and pray. And he comes and finds his best friends sleeping in the time of his deepest trouble and sorrow, where the Father himself is turning away. There's an abandonment here. And some of you know loneliness, and some of you know abandonment. And you need to know that Jesus understands that. Jesus understands you, and he sympathizes with you. So he finds him sleeping, and he says to Peter, it's really interesting because he says specifically to Peter, three of them are sleeping. And remember, Peter's the one who maybe not even an hour ago has said, you know what? I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to forsake you. Though everyone else abandons you, I will die with you. He's willing to die for Jesus, but he can't apparently stay awake for Jesus. And he says specifically to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? And what's interesting in this passage is when he begins to exhort them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, he takes it from the singular, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour, to then tell all of them, watch and pray. So it's like he singles Peter out, and he's like, hey, how's your resolve? He was the one who most particularly stood out in his protest against Jesus, that like he's willing to go through anything with Jesus, but man, make it 1 o'clock in the morning and I'm tired and haven't had much to eat for a while, and you know, kind of wearing us out, and maybe the dew is coming on the morning, and you know, there's all this high stress. And it says one place in one of the other gospels that they were sleeping for sorrow. And so he's just sad and depressed, doesn't know what's going on here, and he is falling asleep with the others. And Jesus says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he says this, and I suggest that he's saying all of this out of sympathy, that he's not beating them up. That what he says here is true about himself as it is true of them. And he's just been experiencing. And I think there's at this point even a mediator-like sympathy that's going on for them. He says, again, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here, he's not using flesh like Paul uses flesh for the fallen, sinful humanity. He's just talking about flesh. He's talking about human nature. And Jesus says to them, the spirit indeed is willing, and Peter is willing, and the other apostles are willing, and they've expressed their willingness. But even more so, Jesus is willing. Jesus is willing. But he is feeling in the dread and terror of his own physical body of what is coming and has come and what is coming on him. He feels the weakness. And that's, again, weakness is not necessarily sin. You know, if I tell my 10-year-old child to pick up that 200-pound weight and lift it over their head, and they try and they can't do it, they may be willing, but they're weak. They just can't do it. And I think that some of what Jesus is saying here is like, look, he has a humanity and we have a humanity, that he, in the days of his flesh, we're willing often, but there's just a weakness in us. And what should we do because of that? What should we do in that we have such desires and such earnestness and such willingness to do the right thing, and yet we find in our flesh weariness and tiredness and depression and anxiety? Well, he says, watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Because when we find a willing spirit and yet a weak flesh, we are liable to temptation. And that's what's about to happen in the next episode, in the next part of the text. Verse 42 through 43, again, he goes a second time, he goes away and he prays and he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I'm not going to go deep into this again. He changes it. He doesn't say if it is possible, but he comes to the conclusion that God's not going to do it. In other words, all things are possible with God, but this thing is not possible with God. There is no other way. If this cannot pass unless I drink, your will be done. Help me to fulfill your will. Help me to do. If you're not going to relieve me, then by golly, help me to do what you want me to do. And I think that's a great, great thing for prayer, that when we feel we're at the end of our rope, when we feel like we're done, we feel like we've got no more strength, we're crying out, Lord, if there's any way to lift this physical, this spiritual, this emotional, this anxiety, this fear from me, if there's any way to avoid this, then not my will, but yours be done. And if God chooses to continue to lay that burden on us or have us experience that burden, then we can say through that burden, let your will be done. And again, after a second round, he comes back out. He says, and he finds them sleeping again, again. Apparently, they're not watching and praying. Apparently, they're not doing jumping jacks. They're not doing what's necessary to stay awake. They have fallen asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he finds them in this way again. And then verse 44, so leaving them again, he went away, and we don't even have an account here by Matthew that he says anything to them. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. He prays for a third time, saying the same words again, your will be done. If this cup can't pass from before me, your will be done. And he comes back out, verse 45 through 46. Then he came to the disciples, this is the third time, after his third time of prayer, and says to them, sleep and take your rest later on. Let me just say here that this is a difficult verse to interpret, to understand what he's saying. One way to think about it, perhaps, is that he's being kind of ironic, or he's kind of giving them a jab of like, sleep and take your rest later on, something like that. And then what he says in the next part of the verse. Some people say that between this part of the verse and the next verse, that there's a time gap in there that he says, sleep and take your rest later on. He kind of gives them a nap and then tells them to wake up. I mean, it's difficult grammatically either way. I don't know exactly what he's saying here. And again, ESV does a fair job translating it, but look at the different translations and consider that for yourself. But he, after saying that, whatever he means by it, immediately says, see, the hour is at hand. It'd be strange to say, sleep and take your rest later on, which is not quite a literal translation, but sleep and take your rest, what it probably more is. But then he says, see, the hour is at hand. Here's what he says. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. We move into the next passage where Judas shows up with the mob to arrest him. Here again, his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. And as is promised, Judas has betrayed him. He sold him into the hands of the leadership. And now he identifies he is betrayed into the hands of sinners. These are men who are going to hand him over and give him a bad trial and will declare him and find nothing against him, but they will have him crucified. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So I've already made some of these applications, but just as we close here, we again are in a holy, mysterious, and fearful place here. So what do we do with this text? Why was it given to us? What is the intent of it? What are we supposed to come away with? What are we to do? Are there lessons here to be learned? Do we learn something about somebody? Here's a handful of suggestions. First of all, behold the sorrowful Savior, the man of sorrow. And as we sang, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Behold the sorrowful Savior to the point of being crushed nearly to death. This is a sorrowful Savior. This is what it took. This is what it took for our redemption, for God to become man and to suffer this. And you know, there have been accounts through history where people, non-Christians, will write about this and say, essentially, that Jesus is a coward, that what Jesus is afraid of is death. I mean, and look at some of the martyrs of church history who seem to be more brave in the face of death than Jesus. I mean, look at some of the pagans who were willing to drink the hemlock and, you know, face death with a kind of a boldness and a courage. And when you compare what's going on here in the face of so many other people that have died, I was even thinking of William Wallace and Braveheart and what happens there. And yes, he has some fear, but here you have a man screaming in the garden. And one of the things that helps us understand is, like, this is a death like nobody else. The closest death that we have to this is the eternal damnation of people in hell who weep and wail and gnash their teeth forever. He is drinking down the cup of God's wrath, the cup of hell itself. So we may, you know, make heroic figures of the martyrs, or heroic figures of the pagans, or heroic figures of people who, even atheists, who go to death and, you know, shake their fist and, you have no destiny over me, and I am my own person, and I am the determiner of my own. Yeah, but this is different. This is something is happening here uniquely. Again, the closest of which is hell itself. And brothers and sisters, friends, this is what it took to redeem us from the wrath of God. So behold the sorrowful Savior. And to those of you who are not followers of Jesus, let me go to a kind of extreme. I've heard people say over the years, having a background in music many years ago, you know, something that people would say, particularly, and I've still heard musicians say this kind of thing. It's like, well, you know, I might go to hell, but at least all the good musicians will be there. You know, Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix and, you know, Kurt Cobain, or, you know, at least, you know, and I didn't say they're where they were, this person, these people would say this. And it's like, you know, there's going to be the greatest jam session either ever in that place. It's like, you're not even close to thinking about what hell is like. You want to taste something, what hell looks like. Look at what hell, the wrath of God, looks like on a divine, human, sinless, perfect being. That's what we see in the garden. And that is but a taste of what hell is described at is in the Bible. So there's that kind of silly extreme. But on the other hand, for those of you outside Christ, I would have you look at this and say, are you willing, are you ready to face the wrath of God that is displayed here in Jesus, that is unraveling the God-man? And this isn't after 1,000 years. This isn't after 1,000,000 years. This is after less than an hour of drinking of that cup. The Son of God, sinless, is crying out and screaming in great anguish, if there's any way I can get out of this, help me. And the answer for you, apart from Jesus, as it was for Jesus, is there's no way out. That's a cup that has a bottomless bottom. That's how the word describes it. The Bible describes it as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth eternally, forever. Look at Jesus and see what is happening to the God-man here. And this is a picture of you forever and ever. But the good news is, this cup can pass from before you now if you hand it to Jesus, as if you will, and that imagery. If you say, Jesus, drink this cup for me. I trust in you. I believe that you drank this cup so that I didn't. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to believe that he drank this cup for you and satisfied the wrath of God for you, and you believe him and you become a follower of him. As weak as your flesh is, you become a follower of him. Then you can be confident that he has taken that cup for you. So if you're not in Christ, I would encourage you to look at the anguish of Jesus and trust in him that he has taken this anguish for you. And again, for those who then are followers of Jesus, behold the cost of our redemption. This is what it took to redeem us. This is the beginning of what it took to redeem us. Behold the Savior. Look at Jesus. Worship him. Adore him. Marvel at him. And thank God there was no other way and no way out for our Savior. May you think on his sorrows and think on his suffering this week. And then a couple of quick things in regards to prayer. Regarding prayer, what do we learn from this? We see the example of Jesus. And here I want to speak to those who feel mental, physical anguish. I want you to know that God is big enough for you to cry out, if there is any way that this would pass from before me. That you can cry that reverentially. You can cry that in the fear of the Lord. It is okay at your darkest, deepest moments when everything is falling apart and you feel like I can't take anymore, for you to yell and scream in reverence and fear and trembling to the Lord, crying out to him, please deliver me from this. Psalm 88 gives us that permission. The example of Jesus praying gives us that permission. While at the same time, at the end of that prayer of anguish and voicing our brokenness and our desires to God, we fall back into the reality of, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As long as that is at the tag end of anything that we pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, I believe we are safe in the arms of our Father. But we also have the example negatively of the disciples What do we need? We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. We need to watch and pray lest we are suppressed by sorrows. We need, like the disciples, to take into account that our spirit may be very willing, but our flesh is weak. Therefore, let us watch and pray. The weakness of our flesh is no excuse for falling into sin. The weakness of our flesh is not a theological get out of jail free card to say, well, I can just enter into temptation and it's okay anyway. No, Jesus tells us, watch and pray. Because our spirit is willing, because our flesh is weak, watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. So we dove deep this week. May the Lord bless his word. Let me close again by reading Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 11. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to deliver him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God help us to worship our sorrowful Savior and to learn from him and the apostles of prayer. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for communicating and designating an apostle, perhaps a couple, to write these things down, to recount them to their followers, so that we might know what it looks like to pray in faith, what it means to cry out in reverence and fear. Lord, we ask that you please bless the words we've heard this morning in this passage that has been on a place of holy ground, of reverence and awe and of mystery. Lord, even in these times of darkness in our culture, Lord, teach us to pray. With the faith of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.